So last week we looked at what I described to you as some very wise investing advice on the part of Jesus to his disciples, not to waste their lives, not to make fools out of themselves by buying into what I call the Ponzi scheme-like opportunities that the world offers us. And by Ponzi scheme opportunities, I just meant by that the short-term gain, high risk of loss kind of momentary benefits that earthly treasures can only offer us, since all earthly treasures are, by their natures, temporary. They are temporary, and they are vulnerable to things like moth and rust and theft. But rather, Jesus says, we should want to spend our lives, and we should truly be investing our resources in something infinitely longer lasting and infinitely more rewarding, and that is the treasure promised to us in heaven, which, of course, we trace back to God himself. This week, and in our very next portion here, in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25, Jesus gives us what I think has got to be a very practical, and I'd also say a very pastoral follow-up to the instruction to invest less on earthly treasures and more in heaven's treasures. And the follow-up is to be on guard. To be on guard and to be ready to defend against the likely reactions of doubt and fear and anxiety that our hearts will almost predictably throw back at us as we begin to follow Christ in this way. In other words, the faithful Christian steward can expect to encounter pushback. He can expect to encounter pushback in his decision to steward God's resources in a non-materialistic way. And he can also expect that a big source of that resistance and that pushback is going to come from his or her own heart. What we're going to see this morning is Jesus' acknowledgement of the emotional pitfall that we can stumble into as we begin to follow Christ in this way. And then we're going to see how he would wisely lead us to avoid it, to navigate around, or if we're already in it, how to dig ourselves out of such a pit. So we're going to look at these things together. First, Jesus acknowledges the emotional pitfall we can stumble into when we stop pouring so much into earthly treasures. Look at verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious. It's interesting, if you ever actually do have time to sit down with a financial type person, one of these investment advisor folks sometime, at some point along the way, what they will probably explain to you, and they're right on this point, by the way, but what they'll tell you about and warn you about the two common emotional pitfalls that people can often fall into, leading them to make really poor, knee-jerk style decisions with their resources. Even commonly observed from a secular perspective, when it comes to money management and finances and belongings and such, two common extremes, two ditches that you could fall into emotionally, and those emotions are, on the one hand, greed, you know, wanting more and more, and then on the other end, it's fear. Afraid that you're going to lose. I feel we've already spent some time dealing with the greed part of that last week as we saw the problem of wanting to pile up as hoarders and misers and pack rats, the things we try to pile up for no other reason than to know that we have them. We looked at the parable of the rich fool who, remember, he tore down his old barn to build a bigger barn in order to store all of the harvest that he had, though he couldn't possibly need all of that harvest for himself, and how he was rebuked for never having considered that he could have used some of those extra means for God's interest. So greed, right? Greed is one of the pitfalls that we can fall into. But the other emotional pitfall that can get us in trouble is fear. Jesus prepares his disciples for what he knows will inevitably happen when we start investing, not in bigger barns, but in what I described to you as those overgrown fields of ministry and service that the real treasure is buried in. What inevitably happens when we start to invest in the not yet visible, not yet tangible treasure of heaven, and not in the comfortable security blanket of materialism, what inevitably happens is temptations to doubt, to fear, and to be anxious. Jesus is aware. He is aware of the flood of uncertainty and uneasiness that starts to rise up in our hearts like the waters of a flooding river when things start to overflow. You remember a couple of months ago, the water level of the Arkansas River kept rising up gradually and gradually, the whole water table, and then it started to flood houses, even, I don't know, a couple miles around the river. That's what happens in our hearts when it comes to anxiety often. It's like when the Israelites began their exodus out of Egypt and set out into the wilderness with a hope and promise to become a new nation and to serve God, only to hit their first obstacle in the Red Sea. And then they begin to second guess their decision to leave Egypt. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 11, the scripture says they began to cry out, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone. Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in wilderness." Sure, they were slaves under Pharaoh, in bondage to his economy. But at least they know what to expect on a daily basis. As you know, this is going to be the last time the Israelites nearly lose it, and it's not the last time that Moses has to say to them in reply, "Fear not. Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord that he will bring to you." And what is the salvation that the Lord is going to bring to them? Well, the Lord is about to split the sea wide open. It is no different for the Christian. When we break away from the materialistic shackles that have us in bondage, and as we start to live in actual freedom and service to the Lord, well, we aren't always going to know what to expect either, and we are going to have plenty of our own feeling trapped between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea kind of moments, tempting us to fear as well. By the way, Jesus mentioned some of the different kinds of fears that can cause us to worry. Again, he says in verse 25, "Do not be anxious about what? Well, about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." I think it's worth mentioning that Jesus is not talking about superficial concerns when he tells his disciples not to be concerned. When he says, "Don't be anxious about what you will eat," he does not mean, "Don't be anxious about the crippling decision of eating out at McAllister's or eating out at Subway." When he says, "Don't be anxious about what you wear," ladies, he's not saying, "Don't be anxious about the decision of, oh, do I wear the A-line dress today with high-heeled shoes? Or should I go with the Empire waist skirt and the really cute sandals?" And if you're wondering, I really don't know what all that is. yeah, caught a peek of one of Amy's capsule wardrobe books. So, you know, I just borrowed that language. You know, there is a place for deciding between restaurants and fashion styles, but the kind of anxiety that Jesus is talking about is in a whole different class. And I don't know if you have ever had to answer desperate questions like this, but the concern of literally where your next meal is going to come from, or whether or not you can afford the next shoe size for your child after he outgrows his current pair. And oh yeah, he just hit a growth spurt, and it's starting to get a little tight where his toes are in the front of the shoe. You know, these are real concerns. that people have to face. And all the more so for the one who is trying to be faithful to the Lord and who's trying to be generous with their resources beyond themselves. I also don't think Jesus is being exhaustive in using these examples of food and clothing. I'm sure that we could add to the list any number of competing concerns, right? It's not just, you know, what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? It's things like, well, what about the mortgage? What about the taxes? What about the light bill? What about the kids' college tuition? What about my retirement goals? What about, what about, what about? Jesus knows about all of the things that are going to worry us, and he knows the potential that's in our hearts to doubt and fear and be anxious and to stress out and to have panic attacks that can practically paralyze us from being the effective and fruitful servant of God's kingdom that he has freed us to be. He knows and he acknowledges the emotional pitfall. It's real. We can struggle with it. But then what he does is he very wisely leads us in how to avoid that, in how to navigate around that, or if we're in it, how to dig ourselves out of that in the event we find ourselves there. Now, in saying it that way, you might want to look down at your passage and look for some step-by-step instructions or some apply this at night and call me in the morning kind of prescriptions to beat anxiety. But that is not what Jesus gives us. As we read on, what Jesus gives us isn't so much a list of things to do, but what he gives us is some specific ways to think. Because apparently it is in our thinking and in our believing that we will most effectively take control of our feeling. I'll say that again. It is in our thinking and our believing that we will most effectively take control of our feeling. Okay? To say it another way, the solution for weathering the billows of the anxiety storm is to anchor our soul to the rock. Glad you selected that hymn this morning. Very appropriate. It is to fasten our hearts, to fasten our minds to the truth of God's Word, and to preach to ourselves over and over and over again those things that are in accord with sound doctrine. That is how, it is by truth, that is how we take hold of those runaway emotions. Jesus gives us at least four soul supporting truths in the verses that follow that I think honestly anyone who struggles through anxiety related concerns would do well to reflect on. And I guess synonym for anxiety, you could anxiety, stress, worry, fear, doubt, all of those things. Four truths to reflect on here. So for the rest of the sermon, that's what we're going to do. The first truth Jesus points to is that God's purpose for our lives is designed and therefore meant to be defined by more than a primal, animal-like instinct for survival. I know some of you take notes. That's a lot of wording there. I'll say it again. God's purpose for our lives is designed and therefore meant to be defined by more than a primal, animal-like instinct for survival. Look at the second half of verse 25. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Jesus is giving us some theological categories here, and he's asking a rhetorical question to imply an obvious and emphatic answer. Yes! Yes, of course our lives are more than food and our bodies more than clothing. Of course, we were made to give our attention to a slightly nobler task than to feed our stomachs and to clothe our bodies. And though the answer to that should be obvious to us, it's apparently not the way most people live. From a strictly deer stand, duck blind point of view, what the Lord sees when he looks down on us must be, what we must look like to him is like a bunch of animals running around trying to gather enough nuts and to find the best water source and to insulate ourselves with enough padding before winter. That's just sadly how many of us live our lives. Granted, the example of nature can be a good teacher. We have in passages like Proverbs chapter 6, this advice, go to the ant, O sluggard. Remember this? Go to the ant, consider her ways, and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. So yes, there are cues that we can follow by thinking about God's good design in nature and the diligent attention to physical needs common in God's creatures. But here's the theological category to think about. Everything that we observe as natural is ultimately governed by the supernatural. Though animals do keep themselves busy providing for their needs, they really don't have anything to worry about because it's God who created the very habitats needed to supply their needs. Notice, for example, what Jesus says about the birds, verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. He later says about things like flowers in verse 28, and why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So the point Jesus is making is that even the primal instinct of animals and the seasonal blooming of flowers are all made able and possible by the sovereign hand of God. At one point in the book of Job, we see Job reflecting on these truths when you remember he is forced to have to wrestle through his set of circumstances and why they are what they are. Job concludes this in Job 12, verse 7 through 10. Ask the beasts, and they will teach you. The birds of the heavens, and they will tell you. Or the bushes of the earth, they will teach you. The fish of the sea, they will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. If it's not already obvious to you, that is some incredibly encouraging news. That is some soul-supporting, soul-sustaining truth. The world does not need to worry about if it's going to keep on spinning. Why? Because the universe is upheld by the word of his power. The blue jay will find what it needs to build its nest if God wants it to find what it needs to build its nest. The lily will bloom in spring if God wants the lily to bloom in spring. You follow what I'm saying here? And that is all encouraging to think about. But here is something even more encouraging to think about. We're not animals. We're not flowers. We are sons and daughters of the living God created in his image. If God gives as much attention to caring for birds and flowers that he does, well, how should that inform us? How should that serve our hearts as we consider the kind of care he will provide for us? Jesus says in the second half of verse 26, are you not more valuable than they? Verse 30, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? We were created for such a greater end than birds and flowers. Yeah. It's true that we were made to keep the garden and till the ground and to work for our bread, but we were also made to be fruitful and multiply. We were also made to have dominion over the earth. We were also made to walk with God and to glorify God and enjoy God forever. We were made to bask in glory. I think we can rest assured knowing that God has our next meal and our next pair of shoes covered. The second truth expressed is that to limit our purpose in life strictly to a concern of meeting our physical needs in an effort to prolong our lives doesn't even guarantee we'll make a difference in prolonging our lives. To limit our purpose in life strictly to a concern of meeting our physical needs in an effort to prolong our lives doesn't even guarantee we'll make a difference in prolonging our lives. Notice verse 27. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Another theological category to tuck away here. Obviously, from a sovereignty perspective, there is nothing we can do ultimately to prolong our lives. When it's our time to go, it's our time to go. But even from a human perspective, I think Jesus is saying, as much as it depends on us, piling up worry upon worry doesn't even tip the scale, at least in a positive direction. Granted, there is probably some truth to the idea that certain kinds of fear do keep us alive. None of us would say that we don't need to worry about walking into oncoming traffic. None of us would say that you don't need to fear stepping on the tail of a copperhead, right? If you go out in the woods behind my house, I would recommend a healthy degree of fear. Not to cripple us, but to keep you alive. So there are some good forms of concern, necessary forms of concern, but there are also some life-inhibiting, very destructive forms of concern. Just Google sometime the negative effects that chronic stress and anxiety can have on a person physically, not to mention mentally and spiritually. Excessive worry can have an effect on your heart. Literally, the muscle of your heart can be affected by stress. I know that because that's how my dad died. It can also weaken your immune system. It can take a toll on your digestive system. So you can increase your chances of heart attacks and headaches and stomach problems, and I speak from experience. You can increase your chance of kidney stones by overtly stressing. So I mentioned my dad dying. Back when he did die a couple years ago, I was so stressed out. Some of you know, those in my care group especially know, you know, all the things I was trying to juggle at that time, funeral arrangements, some complex estate issues, and some uncomfortable and awkward family relationship. And when it came to the day of my dad's funeral, my body just threw in the towel. I mean, I started to pass a kidney stone and had to suffer through that during the funeral, and I don't think it's a coincidence. I am convinced that stress was the primary contributing factor to that. And I don't know if anything I'm saying, whether it's kidney stones or some other physical effect on you, that, well, you can relate. You can relate to that. I stressed myself sick. Stress can do some crazy things on the body. There's even a condition called hemitridosis in which it is possible to stress out a person to such a degree, for a person to stress out to such a degree that they begin to sweat blood. Does that sound familiar to you? Yeah. Jesus can sympathize with our worries, but he can also get up from his knees after intense times of prayer, entrust himself and entrust the next day into the hands of a caring and loving Father and determine, not my will but thine. So, worry does not guarantee a prolonged life. The third truth Jesus reflects on here is that to be preoccupied with concerns that orbit merely around our physical needs is more reflective of those who don't believe in God than those who do believe in God. To be preoccupied with concerns that orbit merely around our physical needs is more reflective of those who don't believe in God than those who do believe in God. Verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. There's a story that I really love about John Wesley that he records in his journal about the time that him and his brother Charles traveled by sea from England over to the colonies in Georgia to serve in ministry. And apparently along the voyage, a pretty serious storm hit, and everybody on board was unsure if they would live to see another day. You may have heard this story before. I want to read it directly from his journal entry. On Sunday, May 25th, 1738. And of course, he's writing this after, you know, the storm calms, but he's reflecting back on what happened when that occurred. He said, at noon, the third storm hit. By four, it was more violent than before. Now, indeed, we could say the waves of the sea were mighty and raged horribly. They rose up to the heaven above and clove down to hell beneath. The windows roared round about us, and what I had never heard before whistled as distinctly as if it had been a human voice. The ship not only rocked to and fro with utmost violence, but shook and jarred with so unequal grating a motion that one could not but with great difficulty keep one's hold of anything, nor stand a moment without it. Every 10 minutes came a shock against the stern or the side of the ship, which one would think should dash the planes in pieces. He says, we spent 2 or 3 hours in prayer. And by we, he's talking about his fellow shipmates, particularly the English, the other English passengers who were with him. So he's kind of taking on the minister's hat role and trying to console them. So they spent time praying, he said, and conversing suitably to the occasion, confirming one another in a calm submission to the wise, holy, gracious will of God. So he spent some time with his fellow English passengers, and then he gets up at 7, he says. At 7, I went to visit, apparently at another part of the boat, the Germans. I went to visit the Germans, and who he's talking about there, some other passengers, who happened to be Moravian Calvinists. And if you know much about John Wesley's theology, Calvinism probably wouldn't fit that description. So he goes to visit these Calvinists, and he said, I had long before observed the great seriousness of their behavior, of their humility. They had given a continual proof by performing those servile offices for the other passengers, which none of the English would undertake, for which they desired and would receive no pay, saying it was good for their proud hearts, and done their loving Savior had done more for them. In other words, as they're sailing along in the ship, these Moravian Calvinist Germans are most devoted to serving other people on the boat. And what motivates them to do that? Well, the gospel. The gospel. And no doubt as the storm hits, they know they've already been rescued. Well, he says, in the midst of this, the sea broke over, split the mainsail in pieces, covered the ship, and poured in between the decks as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. A terrible screaming began among the English, but the Germans calmly sang. I asked one of them afterwards, were you not afraid? He said, I thank God, no. I asked, yeah, but were not your women and your children afraid? He mildly replied, no. Our women and children are not afraid to die. I love that story. What sets a Christian who's fully convinced of God's goodness and sovereign control over his physical well-being, apart from the one who's not anchored to that sustaining truth? What sets them apart is what they fear more. Do they fear more drowning in the Atlantic Ocean or drowning in a lake of fire apart from the mercy of Christ? Whereas the unbeliever is preoccupied solely by his physical welfare, including how full his pantry is and how full his closet is. The believer is occupied more fervently on how full his soul is with the righteousness of Christ. Jesus says the Gentiles seek after all these other things. But you, dear saint, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all those other things will be added to you. The one who knows God knows what his greatest need is. And in knowing what his greatest need is, all his other needs find their proper place and they are met in their proper time, which brings us to our fourth truth that Jesus points to in all this. And I'll word it this way. Concerning ourselves strictly over our physical needs, especially when those needs are still some distance in the future, simply reveals a premature and a presumptuous view of God's timing. For those of you writing that down one more time, concerning ourselves strictly over our physical needs, especially when those needs are still some distance in the future, simply reveals a premature and a presumptuous view of God's timing. Verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So the thing about God's plans for the future is they're usually meant to unfold in the future. Just as a restless child tosses and turns on Christmas Eve because he can't bear not knowing what is in the presents under the tree, the restless Christian cannot let go of tomorrow's trouble, not knowing what God has in store for their solutions. As much as my kids will ask and beg and plead to open their gifts early, I'm going to lovingly deny them. Lovingly deny them their request. I'm going to remind them to be patient and that our gift as their parents will be well worth the wait. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he tried to keep their attention on the day at hand when he prayed. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day, not next week, not next month, not next year. Give us this day our daily bread. Why did he frame it that way? Well, because not only is our dependence on God meant to be a daily dependence, but it's because our responsibilities before God are also meant to be practiced daily. It is no accident that part of the way God gives us our daily bread is through the provision of our daily opportunity to work. In other words, as a supplement to our prayers, God wants us to keep our hands to the plow, not on tomorrow's work, but on today's work. So perhaps the best remedy for our anxieties is if we would just transfer all of that wasted energy of worry and fretting and fearing and panicking, if we would just take all that energy and transfer it into being more productive and attentive to what God wants us to get done today, and then when tomorrow becomes today, if we do the same thing and we transfer our energy into being more productive and attentive to what God wants us to do that day, well, we'll be fine. God's plan and God's good gifts for tomorrow will be handed to us tomorrow. What we're called to do is be faithful today. And I want to end with the famous story about George Mueller. Again, you may have heard this story. But George Mueller was a missionary and an orphanage director in England for many years in the 1800s, and it's said that through faith and prayer And without asking for donations to support his work, he was able to care for some 120,000 orphans during the length of his ministry. And there's a story about how one morning there was no food to feed the children. And though all the plates were set around the table, they were all empty. And Mueller said to the children, "Children, you know it's time, it's about time to go to school. But let us first thank God for what he's going to give us to eat." All the kids are looking around. There's no food here. And after they had prayed that, there was a knock on the door, and it's the baker. And he says, "Mr. Mueller, I couldn't sleep last night. I felt you didn't have any bread for breakfast, and the Lord wanted me to send this to you. So I got up at 2 a.m. and started baking fresh bread, and here it is." Mueller thanked the baker, and a little time after that, there's a second knock on the door, and it was the milkman, who told how his milk cart had broken down right out front of the orphanage. And he thought he would just check if they could take some of that off his hands so he could transport that cart to get repaired. There is no reason for us to fear or to be anxious about our material needs, for the Lord knows our needs and he has a plan to meet those needs in his time. And the sooner that we can take hold of that truth, the sooner God will more effectively use us for his kingdom purposes. So again, I said, it is in our thinking and in our believing that we will be most effective to take control of our feelings. Spurgeon once said, "I've often used the illustration, and I cannot think of a better one, of taking a telescope, breathing on it, breathing on the glass with the hot breath of our anxiety, and then putting it to our eye, and then saying that we cannot see anything but clouds." Of course we cannot, and we never will while we breathe upon it. So it's possible that what we are doing as we are unnecessarily anxious and worried about how God is going to meet such and such a need, as we transition from giving, you know, as we give less to earthly treasures and more to heaven's treasure, what we're doing is we are clouding our perspective. We are clouding the telescope with the breath of our anxiety. And if we were just to allow that to wipe away, we would see more clearly God's glory. We would see more clearly God's plan. And we can pray that God would do that in us.